Word tonight. Turn to Psalm number 33 for our introduction tonight. Psalm number 33. We've been talking about Baptist distinctives. By that phrase, Baptist distinctives, we mean things that are distinctive to Baptist doctrine and Baptist beliefs. And many of these things then, of course, over the years, other groups have adopted and have seen the light, if you please, and now believe these things. But once upon a time, this was a peculiar Baptist belief, as in just limited to the Baptist. And but again, like most of these things, other folks have grasped onto them, and some have grasped on this one, not near enough, but we have talked about soul liberty. That was a foreign concept to everybody, but Bible-believing Baptists originally. We talked about separation of church and state. That was a foreign concept as well, until the Baptist kind of made a big deal about it, and it became just part of our not only legal constitution and things like that, but it just became part of our thinking now. We talked about eternal security. A few other groups have embraced that one. Not too many, but a few others have embraced that one. And a lot of these other things. Tonight we're going to talk about this simple truth based on Psalm 33 and verse number 4. Psalm 33, 4, God's word says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth." Tonight, we want to talk about this Baptist distinctive. The Bible, God's word, is our sole and final authority. The Bible is our sole authority, as in our only one, and it is our final authority. It settles everything. All righty. Psalm 119. And verse number 128, the Bible makes this statement, Psalm 119, verse 128. The Bible says in Psalm 119, 128, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." All righty. So what I'm going to talk about tonight, the Baptist distinctive of the Bible as our sole and final authority. And again, some other groups have embraced that. And then there are some who give lip service to us to this truth and this principle or precept. They don't quite practice it, but they say they do. And the Bible-believing Baptists are the ones we're talking about, not just people who stick a word in the name of the church that says Baptist. That doesn't make a person a Baptist. It doesn't make a church a Baptist. Just saying they are. But we're talking about those who conform to Bible truth, Bible principles that Baptists have always held to. It's all based upon this one precept that the Bible is our final authority. When we say final authority, what we mean by that is the fact that the Bible is the final word on anything. It settles any questions that may arise. It settles any issues that may come up. For example, in this generation, there are questions about things like when does life begin? And that, of course, leads into the abortion issue. All right, that question is not settled by science. It's settled by the Bible. Alrighty. There's a question today in culture about what constitutes marriage. That is not settled by politicians or judges or social engineers. That question is settled by the Bible. That's the final answer on it. Alrighty. Any questions about truth, doctrine, theology? Who is Jesus? Is Jesus God, or is Jesus just a really good man, extremely famous. Who is he? That question is settled by the Bible. It's not settled by a conference of people getting together and taking a vote on it. It's settled by the Bible. Alrighty? The Bible says in that particular example, for instance, concerning Jesus, the Bible tells us in John chapter 20 that Jesus did a whole lot of things that are not written in the Bible. But it says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There are things that are not written about Jesus. There's things that he did in his life. There's years of his life that the Bible speaks nothing about. We have an incident when he was about 12 years of age in the city of Jerusalem, at the temple there in Luke chapter number 2. The next thing we see in the Bible is when he's about 30 years of age and he presents himself to John the Baptist to be baptized. That 18-year gap in there is basically silence when it comes as far as anything the Bible says. Right? We do not try to fill in the Bible's silence. We do not try to speculate or research and investigate what Jesus did during those 18 years from age 12 to age 30. Our neighbors here in this city say that he went to India, climbed up on the mountaintop, sat cross-legged in a cave, and learned from the ancients. The Bible doesn't say that. We have neighbors on down the road a little bit that says, well, what he did during that time was he came to America, visited upstate New York and dug a hole and put some golden plates in it. And then 18 centuries later, he finally let the world have the truth. No, I didn't. We get our belief about who Jesus is based on what the Bible does say, not on what it does not say. Righty? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. We get our belief about who Jesus is from what is written. And what is written indicates to us that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. He is God become man. He is eternal God. He's a creator. He's everything that God is. In the Bible, that's Jesus. And we know that from the Bible. See, our point is final authority means that the Bible settles any question about truth, any question about right, any decisions to be made, any works or actions to be taken. It must be based upon what the Bible says. We answer to the Bible, and we will answer to God for the Bible. All righty? This is the book that we will be judged by, and our judgment will be based upon this book. This is the final authority. It stops here. There is no higher appeal. All righty? Somebody, for example, doesn't like what the Bible says about some particular issue, you cannot take it to a higher court or a higher authority. There is none. Right? Not the Supreme Court of the United States. The Supreme Court of the United States is a misnomer. It is not the Supreme Court. There is another court higher than that. And there is a Supreme Judge higher than all nine of those put together. His name is God. He's revealed himself as the Lord Jesus Christ. His law book is the Bible. There is one lawgiver. James chapter 4 tells us. And he doesn't sit in Washington or Des Moines or New York City or anywhere else on this planet right now. He will, one of these days, sit in Jerusalem. But right now, he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. All righty? Our point is the Bible is the final authority. It is the final word on anything. All right, so let me give you just three or four thoughts tonight on the Bible as our final authority. Number one, there is a need for final authority. There has to be something that is an authoritative answer that settles everything. There has to be. Go to the book of Judges, if you would, please, Judges chapter 17, and you will see what happens when there is not a final authority. The period known in Israel's history as the period of the Judges is a period marked by apostasy. People have fallen away from a settled source of truth. The Bible tells us in Judges chapter 17 and verse number 6, it pretty well summarizes that whole era of their history. Judges 17, 6, the Bible says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The book concludes in chapter 21 in the last verse with that same statement. Judges 21, 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now some people would hear that and think, wow, that's pretty good. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody today would just do what they think is right? And the fact of the matter is, just the opposite is the truth. That's the reason we're in such a mess today, because people do exactly that. They do what they think is right in their own eyes. Rarely today do people do something with the attitude, this is wrong, this is wicked, I know it is, but I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. People think quite simply, and quite easily, that whatever they feel like doing has to be right. If it's enjoyable, it can't be bad. If it's fun, it can't be bad. If other people are doing it, it can't be bad. See, the reason for that, as it was in the days of the judges, there's no king. The king in the Bible obviously means a literal king. It also is a reference to simple authority. Simple authority. And there was no king who made the law, enforced the law, and the things like that. They didn't have a king. Every man just did that which was right in his own eyes. The point is they had no authority, so it was up to them, or they at least took it upon themselves anyway, to decide what was right. Well, as you read through the book of Judges, you see all kinds of nonsense. In chapter 17, for example, You have the story of a man by the name of Micah. Chapter 17, verse 1, there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, this is Judges 17, 2 now, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedest. So here's a lady cussing because somebody stole 1,100 shekels of silver from her, and spakest also of in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. So a kid says to his mom, I stole the money that you were so upset about. It got stolen, and you was cussing and swearing and cursing and everything. He was really mad about that, and he said, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Sounds like a 21st century mother, doesn't it? Well, my son did it, so it's got to be right. It couldn't possibly be wrong because that was my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, gave it back to her, in other words, his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. I had dedicated this money that you stole. I had dedicated it to the Lord. so that with the money dedicated to the Lord, you could go make you a little idol, a little graven image here. Nonsense. Nonsense. You know what she's doing? She's doing that which is right in her own eyes. So he restored the money to his mother. His mother took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the founder. The founder is a guy that runs the foundry. And he made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, little g, made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So he makes his own priest. First he makes little idols, little images, with the money dedicated to the Lord. Then he goes and makes all these priestly garments and takes one of his sons and makes him a priest, his own personal priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's what they do. When people do that which is right in their own eyes, they're very religious about it. And here they're making idols and having their own personal priest. Essentially establishing their own form of religion, their own form of worship and devotion to God. You see something similar back in Exodus chapter 32 when Moses, the God-ordained and appointed leader, is up on the mountaintop with the next leader to come, a young man by the name of Joshua. While they're up on the mountaintop, the Lord says, you might consider getting back down the mountaintop. Things are kind of getting a little crazy down there at the foot of this mountain. Chapter 32 says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us little g gods, which shall go before us. For is this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land? We wot not what has become of him. Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before these golden calves here. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They worshiped these golden calves. And he rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. The Lord said to Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. See, the way God commanded them is the way it was supposed to be done. They're doing what's right in their own eyes now. They're calling it a feast to the Lord. They're offering sacrifices. They're offering it to false gods. Their whole heart is wrong. Their whole religion is wrong because they're doing that which is right in their own eyes. And you can read the rest of the story. You probably already know the rest of the story. It was wicked. When people do that which is right in their own eyes, it reminds me about David and the idea of, shortly after he became king, and the idea that we need to bring the Ark of the Lord up here to Jerusalem. And so they set out to bring that. David gathered all the people together. Said, hey, don't you think it's a good thing that we bring the Ark of the Lord? All the congregation said, yeah, that's a great idea. The thing, verse 4 of 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Verse 4 of chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, all the congregation said they'd do so, as in bring up the ark to Jerusalem. For the, notice this, the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. The thing was right. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on. They carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. Everybody thinks this is great, and everybody thinks this is right. This is right in the eyes of all the people, the Bible says. In verse 8, David and all Israel played before God with all their might and with singing and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. And imagine the excitement. Imagine the enthusiasm. Imagine the spirit of the place. God is in this place. Oh, you can just feel God in this place. When they came into the threshing floor, Kidon Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Boy, isn't that the right thing to do? We don't want that thing falling on the ground and getting busted. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Kind of gives you the impression God split him in two. Wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. In chapter 15, they said, let's try this again. And David made him houses in the city of David, prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. And then David said, here we go, verse 2, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord into his place, which he had prepared for it. And you read the rest of the chapter, and they did it. Right. David said, none ought to carry the ark of the God of but the Levites. Where did he get that idea? I'll tell you where he got that. He got that from Numbers chapter 4. God gave specific and exact directions who is to transport the ark and how they're to do it. It was not to put it on a cart and let oxen pull it. That was not what God said. But what they did was put it on a cart and have oxen pull it and think it was right. But they made one literally fatal mistake, fatal for Uzzah. They didn't consult the final authority, the Bible. They didn't consult God's word and see what God said about the matter. Uzzah died because they didn't take God's word into account. It was not the final authority that their decision was based upon. Somewhere between chapter 13 and chapter 15, David got it figured out. I don't know if somebody told him. I don't know if he found it himself. But he figured out how it's to be done. He got it right. And they got the ark of the Lord there. And it really was a great, great time. But our point is, when people do that which is right in their own eyes, they don't do right in the eyes of God. What is right in the eyes of man and what is right in the eyes of God are not the same thing. The Lord said in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. And so the psalmist said in Psalm 119, I thought on my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. Because my ways, God's ways, not the same. We need to be turning to from our ways to his ways. Our point is, there is a need for final authority. When there is not, and people are simply left to do what is right in their own eyes, they'll do wrong. Listen to Proverbs. You've heard these verses before. Proverbs chapter 12. The Bible says in verse number 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs says Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Proverbs says in chapter 14, verse number 12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's even repeated twice. It's said again in chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse number 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So our point is, there is a need for final authority. There is a need for something that settles it, and that need is not for man to do what is right in his own eyes, to do what is right the way he sees it. There must be something that settles everything, all right? And there is. That's the Bible. The Bible tells in Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in thine own eyes, all righty? So we need a final authority. We need something. See, man's words versus God's words are poles apart. Turn to Psalm number 12. Psalm number 12. You have a contrast and comparison here of God's words and man's words. Psalm 12 says this, to the chief musician upon Sheminith, a psalm of David, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity. This is talking about man's words now. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I'll set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of man are not too good. The words of the Lord, on the other hand, verse number 6, are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. See, that's why we hold the Bible in such esteem. They are tried words. They are pure words. They are purified 7 times words. They are kept words. They are preserved for every generation words. They're God's words, settled. They're perfect words. The wicked walk on every side, verse number 8 says, when the vilest men are exalted. Their words are not pure words. They're not as silver tried in a furnace of earth. They're not purified 7 times. They're not kept and they're not preserved like God's words are. Romans chapter 3, verse number 4 makes a simple statement. Yea, let God be true, every man a liar. God is always right. Anytime and every time man is out of step with God, man is wrong. There must be a final authority that is the Bible, that is God's word. Anything else would be filled with faults and filled with failure. And it would leave us in a mess. Number one, there is a need for final authority. Number two, the Bible is absolutely and always right. We already read Psalm 119, verse 128. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. To be right. And I hate every false way. Every false way is anything that is out of step or in disagreement with God's word. The Bible is a final authority about everything, concerning all things to be right. Everything. And it's God's word is absolutely and always right in every generation. Psalm 33 and verse number 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. That is important. The thoughts of his heart. That's his word here. That's what the Bible is. The very mind of the Lord. And in the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. We do know how God thinks about things. We do know how God feels about things. We do know what God's point of view is on things. because we have it written down in the Bible, and the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. It is for all time, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. That's important. That is very, very encouraging to me, because we tend to look at life generationally. We have our senior saint generation, which I am now a part of. We have our younger generation. We have a whole subculture of life called teenagers. But you know what? The thoughts of the Lord, the thoughts of his heart, are to all generations. It doesn't matter what generation a person might be in at any particular time. They might be in the preschool generation, the brand new baby generation. They might be in the teen generation. They might be in the young adult generation, the yuppie generation, the young urban professional generation, all that kind of stuff. They might be in the baby boomer generation. They might be in the ready to kick the bucket generation. But God's word is true. God's word is right for all generations. It doesn't matter what age a person is. The Bible is still the final authority for young children, for teenagers, and for adults. The Bible is the final authority. There is not a separate standard for them when they're little, and then no standard at all. You just kind of close your eyes and hang on until they turn to an adult, whenever that is. No such thing. There is a final authority about what is right. Even a child is known by his works, whether his work, by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. There is a standard that measures and settles purity and rightness even for a child. What do you think it is? It's not the culture. It's not Hollywood. It's not the internet. It's this Bible here. It is. It is. It is. Purity and rightness is not relative or circumstantial or cultural. It's settled with the Bible. The Bible is absolutely right and always right about everything in every generation to every generation. Listen carefully to Psalm 119. Verse number 160, God's word says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. They have not expired yet. They're not going to. Verse 152 of Psalm 119, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever, forever. Verse 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Boy, I love that statement. What was right in the 50s, 60s, 70s is still right today. What was right in the 18th century and the 19th century and the 20th century is still right today. What was right in the first century is still right today. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. That's important. The Bible is absolutely and always right. Therefore, number three, the Bible is our final authority. That's what Baptists have always believed. That's what they've always practiced. We have so many plain statements about that in the Bible. We have a clear pattern of that and the practice of that by the first century church in the New Testament. And then down through history, we read about the persecution of the saints and the martyrdom of the saints. Again, we refer you to Fox's Book of Martyrs. We refer you to The Trail of Blood by J.M. Carroll. And those books about our heritage, our history, and you will see over and over and over the saints that paid with their own life for their fidelity to their final authority. They cannot recant whatever the particular thing is that's got them in trouble with the authorities, that they're about to get burned at the stake or thrown to the lions, and before the wood is set on fire and the flames begin to lick at them and eventually take their life, they're given one last opportunity to recant, and they invariably refuse, because they have a final authority that has settled everything. And what is right, even if it gets you burned at the stake, it's still right. Even if it gets you thrown to the lions, it's still right. It's hard to imagine in this day and age that kind of commitment. We're living in a day and age when there's very little commitment of anything to anything. And yet folks were so committed to the truth. The fact this is the Bible, this is what it says. Martin Luther never was a martyr, but he was the ringleader of what is known as the Protestant Reformation. He was a Catholic priest, and he became a Catholic because he set out to become a priest because he was scared to death of dying and going to hell. And he had no idea how to be right with God, and he figured the only thing he could do to guarantee that he wouldn't die and go to hell is become a Catholic priest. So he went through the process to become a priest. And through the course of all of his efforts to become a priest, they made a big mistake. They gave him a Bible and said, "We're going to have you teach this Bible class at," I forget where it was now. And so... Mr. Luther got to studying the Bible. And in the course of his own personal study of the Bible, the light came on. The just shall live by faith. Not by the works of the church, not by the indulgences of the saints, not by any of those things. By faith. By faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther saw the truth from the Bible himself as the Holy Spirit illuminated it from the words of God himself, the way of salvation, the truth of salvation, and Mr. Luther was born again and he got saved from his own personal Bible study. Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit in him now, other things came to light. And he saw that this whole system is wrong. Their doctrine is wrong. Their practices are wrong. And so eventually it came to a head when he posted his 95 theses of things that he found fault with the Roman Catholic system. And he posted them on the door of the in there in Wittenberg, and in 1517 on October 31st. And from that day forward, he became a hunted man. They never did kill him. Eventually died of old age. They did capture him a time or two, but he always managed to get off somehow or other. But given the opportunities to recant, even his friends said, "Listen, you don't have a chance. You need to give this fight up." Mr. Luther's famous answer was, essentially, this is not a direct quote, but it's pretty close, something to the extent that he got his beliefs from God's word, and therefore he doesn't have any choice. And his famous statement is, "Here I stand. I can do no other." And he refused to budge, and he refused to recant. And for some reason or other, they never did get him killed. But see, the reason that he couldn't recant, the reason he couldn't do anything else but believe what he believed about salvation was because that's what the Bible said. It was the final authority. The final authority. You have stories like that all the way down through history. I believe it was Athanasius, one of our early quote unquote church fathers, as they're called, took a bold stand for the deity of Jesus Christ in a day when there's a great controversy about that, who he was in a particular circles that he ran in and in his particular time, in his particular area. And somebody told him once upon a time, sir, the whole world is against you. You understand that, don't you? And he says, I believe what the Bible says. If that be true, then I am against the whole world. The Bible settles everything. I say Athanasius. Don't quote me on Athanasius. That may not be the right man. I'll know this week, and I'm going to teach you in church history class. But some reason that's not ringing a bell right now. I'm thinking that's not the right name. But anyway, regardless of his name, that's the truth. That's why we see what we see in the book of Acts, the church being persecuted the way that it was, because they had a final authority that settled everything. Peter's famous statement that we ought to obey God rather than man was not a rebellious in-your-face statement. It was a statement simply that God has already told us what to do. That's what we have to do. It wasn't a shake his fist in the authority's face, a rebellious spirit about him, and here's my window of opportunity to be a rebel. No, that wasn't their spirit at all. The spirit was simply, the Bible has already told us what we're to do. God's word has already made clear what we're to do. God has spoken to us, told us that's what we got to do. And if you have to put us in prison, then you have to put us in prison. The Bible is our final authority. Those three Hebrew children, remember when Nebuchadnezzar said, bow. And three Hebrew boys said, God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down to them. We can't do it. They were not rebellious. They were not in your face. They said, we just can't do it. If you throw us in the fire, so be it. We will not bow. We cannot bow. Same way with Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart, he did not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. And he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He said, put us to a test. They gave him a 10-day test. They passed it with flying colors. We cannot. Why? It'd be a whole lot easier just to go along. Because God's already said. God's already spoken. See, we got a long history and a long heritage. Even before the Baptists. Just Bible believers. The Bible settles everything. Final authority makes for a sure Christianity. When you have something that settles everything about truth and right, you've got a solid, sure foundation for your life. The life that you build upon that foundation, based upon God's settled authority here, is a sure life. And when the trumpet of the Lord sounds and we meet the Lord and shortly thereafter face the judgment seat of Christ, you've got a sure reward. You see, that's one of the things I really, really like about the Christian life. It's not a grand experiment. It's not a trial and error. It's not a thing that, this is the 21st century, times have changed, people have changed, cultures change, you got to change, you got to keep up. Tell you what I got to keep up with is this Bible. I have to keep up with the Bible. That's why I got to keep reading it. This Bible is far more up-to-date than the latest buzz on the Internet. It's far more up-to-date than the latest technology and the latest news and the latest everything. The latest try and the latest error and the latest experiment and the latest change. Boy, this Bible's ahead of it all. I don't have to keep up with culture and keep up with changes. I got to keep up with the Bible. This Bible is the final authority. I will meet it at the end of my life. I will meet it on the other side. I will meet it at the judgment seat of Christ. I will meet it at the throne of God. I believe that with every ounce of my fat being. The Bible is the final authority. Baptists have always believed that and have demonstrated so with their own blood in some cases. Oh, how do we stand on that? The Bible is our sole and final authority. That would explain why we believe what we believe and do what we do, and we are what we are, because that's what the Bible is. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's what it says. End of discussion. Case closed. Final. Settled, sole, final authority. God's Word. Now, some other groups have bought into that. They've seen that. Not very many. And some who used to say that have kind of abandoned it because they don't like the black eye that culture throws at them, you know, because they don't fit in with the culture and they don't keep up with the culture and folks don't like what we are. Hey, folks have never liked Bible Christianity. The idea that, man, if we don't adjust and we don't adapt to the times and bring in all this other junk and start doing this and quit doing that, man, folks not going to like you. Folks have never liked Bible Christianity. Never. Not from the first century on. They didn't cut their heads off because they were best friends. They didn't cut the heads off because, man, those folks have got it together. They didn't tie them to poles and pile sticks around their feet and hang bags of gunpowder around their neck and then light those things on fire and watch them. And then finally, they didn't do that for entertainment because these were the good neighbors that they thought so highly. The idea that we got to adjust and adapt and we got to give in and compromise and change everything so the world will like us and they'll see us as wonderful, that's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It has never happened. Never happened. And if we did do that so the world would think we're cool and the world would think, hey, we are relevant, number one, we wouldn't be cool. Number two, we wouldn't be relevant. And number three, they would have absolutely no use. They'd have even less use for us then than they do now because we're nothing but sniveling little cowardly compromisers who don't believe anything. No more than they do. Sorry. Can't do it. Can't do it. You ever see any hints of that happening in my life? Just slap me silly. All right? Maybe I'll come to my senses again. Hopefully you won't have to. I want to stay in this Bible. Stay with it. It settles everything. Settles everything in our church. Settles everything in your life. Settles everything in your home. We got to quit. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Settled, sole, final authority. One book settles it all. The book as it is written settles it all. All right? The final authority is not the preacher. It's the book. It's God's book. It's God's word. Settled final authority in this church, and it's a settled final authority in your life. You know, if we say, well, I don't believe that anymore, guess what? It's still the final authority. Well, you know, that's kind of old-fashioned. We kind of getting away from that now. Well, it's not getting away from the fact it's a final authority. It's still the truth. Always will be. To the day you come into it at the judgment seat of Christ, there it is. Let's stand to our feet, please. Heads bowed, eyes are closed. I'm going to pray. The ladies play an invitation song. Spirit of God has spoken to your heart about some matter tonight. Maybe you've been bucking God about something the Bible's very clear about that the Bible should have settled, but you haven't quite submitted to it yet. Let me encourage you to give in, give up, and you'll win because the Bible does settle it. So let it settle it for you. Dear Lord.